Welcome to our first session, brothers and sisters. This is the Watch on Lake Bible School 2018. Our first session is taught by our brother Stephen Hornhart. His overall theme is Behold, I Come. Blessed is he that watcheth. This is class 3, entitled And They Stood Upon Their Feet. The reading was Revelation 11, 7 through 14. Brother Steve.
Well, thanks, Brother Jim. No, we're good. We're good. You happy with that? Fantastic. Well, good morning. Morning, brethren and sisters. Morning. Young people. Very nice to be with you once again as we commence, as Brother Jimmy has said, our third study together. And what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be walking through the events leading up to and including that second great earthquake of the apocalypse. And the theme, of course, leading up and including that great earthquake is, of course, the quotation, and they stood upon their feet, and the same hour there was a great earthquake. Now, brothers and sisters, what we looked at yesterday is, as we put our toe in the water, as it were, with respect to Revelation chapter 11, we saw that there were three major players in this chapter. We had the brothers and sisters in verses 1 and 2, who were given the title, the temple, the altar, and the holy city. And we saw how they would be measured for 42 months. They would feel that awful persecution, but nevertheless, God was in control and the angels were at work. We saw how the second major player, given the four titles, my two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and these two prophets, would be those anti-papal witnesses, both religious and secular, religious and political. And then we saw our third major player in the drama was the papacy, called the God of the earth, the beast that ascendeth out of the abyss in verse 7, and called those that dwell upon the earth, twice used in verse 10. And what we looked at yesterday was to present the question, why is it that the same time period is written two different ways? 42 months is attributed to the saints, while 1,203 score days is attributed to the witnesses. And we made the point that, well, two reasons. One was God wanted to show a clear contrast between the two. The witnesses, of course, are not the brothers and sisters in Christ. And also, there were a different starting point and a different finishing point with both the persecution of the saints and the speaking out of the witnesses. Now, one or two people came up to me and asked me if I could clarify just a little bit more. We did move through it rather quickly with respect to when really did the persecution of the brothers and sisters begin in Revelation 11 and verse 1 and 2. And remember, we tapped into Revelation 13 because the same expression, 42 months, was used. And we looked at a couple of things on the maps and saw some history as we moved through it in about 10 or 15 minutes. But let's just say this in very succinct terms, brothers and sisters and young people. The brothers and sisters began to be persecuted in Revelation 1 and 2 when the dragon had completely given power and authority and seat to the beast. The dragon being the Catholic emperors in Constantinople, giving power to the bishop in Rome. It began this giving that authority, giving that temporal power, economic, military, political power. So the giving of the temporal power and authority to the bishop in Rome began with Justinian. It took 75 years to be complete, therefore ended, as it were, with the emperor Phocas in Constantinople. So a 70-year process of giving authority and power and seat to the bishop in Rome, that when the final date came in 608 and 610, the bishop in Rome wielded as much power ecclesiastically as the emperor in Constantinople. We looked at the interesting correlation, 75 years to complete it, 75 years to remove it. So therefore, 1260 years from Justinian, the French Revolution comes in, and that was the process that began taking 75 years to take away what Phocas had brought into play, that is, temporal power to the papacy. What an amazing thing, those two 1260 years, 75 years apart. I hope that makes it a little clear. The dragon, the Catholic emperors in Constantinople, and the beast, the bishop in Rome. Happy with that? All clear? Some of those, you knew that before. Okay, that's just a bit of revision. Now, what we want to do now, brothers and sisters and young people, we're now going to really look in our study this morning at the witnesses, because they are the ones that start to fill the content of Revelation chapter 11. And we want to now have a look at when the witnesses began to speak out and when they would finish their witness as outlined for us in Revelation chapter 11. So having already said that in Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2, it begins in 608 through 610, adding 1260 years, temporal power was removed from the papacy in 1868 through 1870. I want to pick some of that up, actually, in our last study together, or in the study that we do with respect to the drying up of the great river Euphrates. Now, let's focus, brothers and sisters, on the witnesses, because they are really, probably, predominantly the major player in this chapter. Two witnesses would speak out, and they would prophesy against the papal system. When did they begin? Different starting time to the persecution of the saints. Well, the key to Revelation 13 for the clue with this. Let's now tap into Revelation 12 to find out when the witnesses began to witness against the papacy. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, we need to go back to Revelation 12 and verse 6. Just a couple of minutes to just see when these witnesses really did begin, these religious and secular witnesses. So back in, we'll come forward into Revelation chapter 12 and read from verse 6. And we read these words, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there." Now here's our same expression as we have in Revelation 11 with respect to the witnesses. "They would feed her there for 1,260 days. So a woman, whoever she is, flees and she ends up, now I'll say this carefully, she ends up in a wilderness state. She was placed in a wilderness state by someone who did not like her. Now, to follow the continuity of the story about whoever this woman was that ends up in a wilderness state and is preserved for 1,260 years, to follow the flow of the story, we turn our Bibles over and we pick up in verse 14 more about this woman that ends up in a wilderness state. Verse 14, "And to this woman that ran away were given the two great wings of the eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness state, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now, what is going on here, brothers and sisters, for those who are, well, relatively new to this particular section of the Bible? What's happening is simply this, is that chapter 12 starts off, as many of us would know, with a woman. The woman that's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and she has a garland, a victory crown of 12 stars. Who is the woman? She is the truth gone bad. That's verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. She is the truth gone bad because she's expecting a child. She is the Catholic system that Constantine would embellish, clothe her with political authority, the sun, make her the state religion, putting the moon under her feet, And as a victory over paganism, she would wear a garland of 12 stars, the 12 emperors, pagan emperors, that had existed up until the time of John in AD 96. So the first woman we're introduced to is the Catholic system, the truth gone bad. Well, who's this other woman that goes and runs into and becomes in the wilderness state? Well, what happened, brothers and sisters, is this, is that Constantine, when he comes in 312 and he's the emperor of the West, he looks around and it takes a couple of years for him to find out who his mother was. He was the man-child to be born of this woman. But who's my mum? And it takes a few years where this particular sect, this particular sect, this particular party are all vying for pick me, saying to Constantine. And in the end, Constantine, after about 3 years, said, you are my mother. You are the one I'm going to elevate. The Catholic sect are the one I'm going to clothe with political authority. And so therefore, the Catholic sect becomes the state religion. Ah, but there were religious people that said, whoa, no. What have we to do with politics? What have we to do with the courts of Constantine? And so there was a woman, a religious group, that started to protest against this newly instated Catholic Church. And therefore, you have this woman protesting and Constantine saying, if you don't become Catholic, then you will be exiled and placed into a wilderness state. In other words, you'll be excommunicated and persecuted. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we're now starting to see the development of the two witnesses. Here is the woman. Call her the Protestants, if you will. She is a religious community, in the first instance, seen as the Donatists in North Africa, who protested against a religious system now becoming involved in politics. So here is the first of the two witnesses, the religious community that were placed in an exiled state or a wilderness state. There's another that were down there in North Africa with the Donatists, the woman that ran away from the Catholic woman, called the Earth. And some of you will know that down there in North Africa, there were a secular group called the Circumcellions, who were not religious in so many words, but they would not be shackled with the chains of Rome. And so they very much were antagonistic and very much engaged in warfare with the Catholics. So they were the Earth, the Circumcellions, who opened up their mouth, as it were, and swallowed the flood of judgment that was coming from Constantine the serpent, Constantine the dragon, his sons thereafter as the serpent and the dragon, and the Catholic emperors in Constantinople, the serpent and the dragon, who were persecuting Protestants who were not part of the Trinitarian Catholic system. So you see, way back there in 312, the witnesses began to assert themselves as anti-papal, anti-Catholic. If those two witnesses there in Revelation 12 and verse 16 are the two witnesses of Revelation 11, can we identify in chapter 12 where the altar, the temple, and the holy city are? Oh yes, right there, brothers and sisters, the remnant of her seed. So there in Revelation 12, we have the three groups that we have in Revelation 11. There is the religious witness, there is the secular witness, and there are the altar, the temple, and the holy city, our brothers and sisters called the remnant of her seed in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. So, let's now have a look at a time chart that will cement this idea of the witnesses beginning in 312 and move through the drama of Revelation chapter 11. Now, here's our time chart. Now, the witnesses would begin, brothers and sisters, as we said, taking that reference from Revelation 12, the witnesses would begin in 312 AD, as the woman, the Donatists, and the earth, the Circumcellions, in the first instance. Now, if you don't have a cross-reference next to Revelation 11 and verse 3, taking you to Revelation 12 and verse 6, and taking you to Revelation 12 verse 14 through 17, it's a neat little idea to put that cross-reference there, showing us that the two witnesses are in fact in Revelation 12 as well. Their beginning is in Revelation 12. How are we all going, by the way? We're early into our studies. You all look rosier of cheek this morning because the sun is shining. Did you have your coffee? Did you? You did. Brother Skip gave this to me. I've eaten all the beans, so you can't have any that are left. There's none there. All right, brothers and sisters, so the witnesses beginning their witness in 312 AD, and we are told in Revelation 11 that they would witness for 1,260 years. And that would take us to 1572. And some of us in this audience would know the drama of what happened in 1572, where they would cease their witnessing. Well, they would begin to cease their witnessing, because what happened in 1572, we had that awful massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day, and there is Catherine de' Medici as she stands there supervising after having ordered the slaying of the Huguenots in France, which were a powerful religious and political witness. So powerful and impactful were the Huguenots of France that they became a representative of all the Protestants throughout Europe. The Huguenots being slain under the auspice or supervision of this awful, wicked woman. Wicked, called Miriam. No, Carmel. Where's Carmel? Who is playing Catherine de' Medici in the play? Martha, where is Martha? Oh, okay, we can say what we like about her, can't we? When Martha told me that she was playing Catherine de' Medici, I said, no way. No. Or is she the daughter of Catherine de' Medici? She is Catherine de' Medici's. That's worse. Because you've got to explain away your mother's carryings on. So, brothers and sisters, so here we have this awful massacre in 1572, and there's Catherine de' Medici ordering and supervising that terrible massacre. Now, what I want you to note is this. We've got there in 1572 that they would witness for 1260 years. We've got there in 1572 that the slaying of the witnesses began. Now, that's important. I want you to note that. I want you to grab your Bibles, and let's have a look at verse 7. Of Revelation chapter 11. I want you to particularly note the emphasis of the word we're saying. The witnesses began to be slain in 1572. Now, verse 7, Revelation 11. And when they shall have finished their testimony, starting in 312, based on Revelation 12, when these witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast, the Catholic system, shall ascend out of the abyss and shall make war against the witnesses, and shall overcome them and kill them. Verse 7, 1572. But, when you come to verse 8, it says there, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. When you come to verse 8, verse 8, brothers and sisters and young people, is 1685. So you have 113 years between verse 7 and verse 8. They began to be politically and religiously gagged. They began to be religiously and politically gagged. And for 113 years, there was persecution trying to put them to death. There were ups and downs, until finally in 1685, they were totally, utterly, completely, politically and religiously gone. So you need to note that. They began to be slain in 1572, but the slaying process, history doesn't work like that by turning a switch or flicking a switch. But that process began and took 113 years until we come. The dead bodies then woof down on that road, on that broad plateau and would remain in that state for 3.5 days until they came back on their feet. So just notice that they began to be slain, and the completion of their slaying was 1685. More about that date in a moment. Well, what happened in 1572? Which we'll see, I think, outworked in the play that I can't wait to see in a couple of days' time. 1572, brothers and sisters, well, some of us know the story, some not. There was a fellow called Henry of Navarre. And Henry of Navarre was a Huguenot. He was a Huguenot leader. And Henry was the king of Navarre. Now, Navarre is that little green section there, that large blue section there is France. So there is Navarre. So we've got this fellow come on the scene in 1572. He's Henry, King of Navarre, and he's coming up to Paris to marry that woman's daughter, Catherine de Medici's daughter. So up comes Henry. He's a Huguenot leader. What was christened a Catholic when he was a baby. But his mother said, Henry, you don't want to be a Catholic. You need to be a Protestant. We need to convert you to become a Protestant. And he did. So here comes Henry. He comes up into Paris and he's going to get married to Catherine Medici's daughter. Well, all of these friends of Henry flood into Paris and there's going to be a wedding. And the Catholic king of France and the Catholics in France see all these Protestants, all these Huguenots, all these witnesses flocking into Paris, and they're going, I don't like the look of this. There's something afoot, something nasty is going to happen here. Therefore, we need to get these Huguenots while we've got them locked in Paris. Let's put a plan together. Let's ring some bells. And we ring some bells, we'll deal with these Huguenots. And 6 days after Henry of Navarre's wedding, 6 days after they rang the bells, and brothers and sisters and young people, 3,000 Huguenots were slain in one day. 6 days after Henry's wedding. 3,000. And a further 68,000 Huguenots in the months that ensued were slain. 71,000 witnesses were obliterated by the Catholics in France. And brothers and sisters, what was the Catholic response to slaying 71,000 Huguenots? Well, you read that in verse 10 of Revelation 11. What was their response? Were they remorseful? Were they regretful? Oh, verse 10. Here's the response of slaying 71,000 Huguenots. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth, the Catholics, shall rejoice over the witnesses. And they will make merry, and they will send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. And there you have, there on the screen, Pope Gregory the 13th, and he had a medal that was struck. And there's Pope Gregory the 13th there. And the medal that he had struck, you can see, maybe you can't, maybe you can. There is an angel there holding a cross and a sword. And there is another angel there with a little canopy over its head, looking on at the slain Huguenots with no doubt considerable delightful pleasure. That is shocking, brothers and sisters. The slaying of men, women and children, and they minted coins, they had a party, they invited people to celebrate the massacre of these people. And our God looked down from heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ looked down at the wickedness and the evil of this system that one day you and I will remove from this earth. What a shocking thing that was. Well, Henry escaped with the skin of his teeth. He wasn't killed among those 71,000 Huguenots. And therefore, by the turn of events, Henry of Navarre now becomes King Henry IV of France. So events took place where now Henry is the first of the line of the Bourbon kings of France. So Henry IV, previously Henry of Navarre, Henry of the Fourth is the first Bourbon king. Louis the 16th in the French Revolution was the last of the Bourbon kings of France. So he is now king. And in 1598, well, he's a Catholic now. You can't become a king in France unless you're a Catholic. So he flips from being a Protestant, he flips to become a Catholic in order that he might climb up the ladder of success and become the king. But he's got a problem, and his problem is he has a lot of Huguenot friends. So what does Henry do? Henry IV, King of France now, he issues an edict of toleration. The Edict of Nantes, or the Edict of Nantes. And that edict, brothers and sisters, was to give religious freedom to the Huguenots, which had begun to be persecuted. Because you can see, the 113 years between verse 7 and verse 8, there were ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs, until 1685. Here's one of the little ups. So there's Nantes, or Nantes, there in France. And there is a copy of the Edict of Nantes, religious freedom. Well, Henry issued this, Henry IV, King of France, but he didn't last that long. He was killed or assassinated by a fanatical Catholic. And in his place, his son, Louis XIII, came on the scene. And Louis XIII wanted to get rid of the Edict of Nantes, or the Edict of Nantes. But Louis XIII wanted to mint more coins. He wanted to have more parties. He wanted to slay more Huguenots. But Louis XIII wasn't strong enough. But Louis XIII's son came on the scene, and he was strong enough to remove or revoke this edict. And he was Louis XIV, the Sun King, in 1685. The king that built the palace at Versailles. Louis XIV, strong enough to get rid of the Edict of Nantes or the Edict of Nantes. And he did, brothers and sisters. So this was a milestone in history where the revocation of that edict was implemented. And now the witnesses would be totally, completely, utterly, religiously and politically gagged. Now I'm Louis XIV. You're the Huguenots. And this is what I'm going to tell you, because this is what Louis XIV told the Huguenots. Get out of France. You've got 15 days to get out of France. Take your pigs, your chooks, your grandma, your grandpa, your cousins, your brothers, your dogs, your cats, your budgerigar guards and your canaries, and get out of France. And they did. Over 1 million Huguenots fled France. Some of them went to America, some of them went to South Africa, some of them went to England. And the very fibre and core of that nation was ripped. The lawyers, the tradespeople, the traders, they went out of France because Louis XIV said, get out of France. Now, brothers and sisters, you might be thinking, maybe one or two of you, if this is new to you, you might be thinking, is this really, this chapter really about France? Is this really about the French Revolution? Is this really about the Louis and the Henrys and the Catherine de Medicis? Is it really about the Second Great Earthquake? Well, have a look at this verse here, brothers and sisters, with respect to, is this really the context of France? Look at verse 8 first of all, and then we'll look at verse 13. I reckon, brothers and sisters, this quotation is rock solid. Once you see this, you are on immovable ground, and then all those things around fit in like an amazing jigsaw puzzle. France, oh, it's here. Now let's read verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie, 1685, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That says nothing about France or Paris at all. Let's build up the folio of evidence. The great city. What is the great city? Well, plenty of quotations in the Apocalypse to show us the great city is Rome. Of course it is. Revelation 14, verse 8. Alas, alas, that great city is gone. Revelation 16, verse 19. And that great city was divided into three parts. Rome. Revelation 17, verse 18. The woman that sat upon the scarlet-coloured beast is that great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. At the time of John, Rome. Revelation 18 and verse 10 and verse 16. Rome, 1 hour of her judgment is coming. The great city. In 1 hour, that great city was gone. Plenty of quotations to prove to us that the great city is Rome. But that's not Paris. And that's not France. So this verse is still not speaking to us with respect to the context as it should be in France. What do we make of this great city? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, if you were to go back, which we won't, no, we won't. If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 6 and the six seals, you know the first four seals, white horse, red horse, black horse, pale, yellowy, greeny, sickly horse. If you go to the third horse or the third seal of Revelation 6, you're introduced to the first emperor of the black horse period. The black horse period where the rider of the black horse had a pair of balances. Awful taxation, awful famine, awful depression through the pagan Roman Empire. And the first pagan Roman emperor to reign in the black horse period was the emperor Caracalla. And the emperor Caracalla brought in this heavy burden of taxation that he might have a luxurious lifestyle, he and his men. And so he brought a taxation for the citizens of Rome. Well, all the people out in the provinces, phew, we escaped that one. We don't have to pay the Roman tax because we live out on the provinces. Caracalla says, nope, changing the rules. Sounds like someone else in power today, doesn't it? Changing the rules. So Caracalla said, the city of Rome I will extend to the borders of the empire. So anybody who lives in the Roman world, the Roman Empire, is now a citizen of Rome, so pay your tax. So, we now have the great city, the Roman world. In the case of Revelation 11, this is the Catholic Roman world. This is Catholic Europe. The great city, Babylon the Great. Is that enough proof? Not for me, it's not. Let's build up the folio of evidence, brothers and sisters. Let's now have a look at this street in this Catholic papal Europe. The dead bodies would fall down in a street in Catholic Europe. And the Greek is the broad place. The Greek is the plateau. So what we've got is we've got France, which was a broad street or thoroughfare in papal Europe, the great city, and France was papal Rome's special protector. France was the principal thoroughfare of the great city of spiritual Babylon. And France, brothers and sisters and young people, was called the eldest son of the church because the Franks were the first of the 10 barbarian tribes that were converted to Catholicism under Clovis. Clovis, the barbarian Frank, became converted to Catholicism and his men thereafter. So France becomes a major support base, a major thoroughfare for papal Rome, spiritual Babylon. Enough proof? No, not for me. Let's build up the folio of evidence. Let's now have a look at verse 13. So when you read verse 13 of Revelation chapter 11, you read these words. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. We submit to you the French Revolution. And the tenth part of the city fell. The tenth part of Catholic Europe fell. The tenth part, there are your 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. There are your 10 toes of the 10 horns on the beast in Revelation. So brothers and sisters, the 10 barbaric tribes that swept down became the foundation of Europe, and one-tenth of those, France, the eldest son of the church, was gone in the great earthquake. What an amazing thing. So there's France all over this verse, but that's still not enough information for me. Have a look at this. 1639, way, even before the witnesses were totally and utterly gagged in 1685. Thomas Goodwin said this, "By the tenth part of the city, I understand some one-tenth part of Europe." 1689, Pierre Giraud, "The tenth part of the city which here fell," looking at Revelation 11, "will at some future time appear to be the Kingdom of France, where a revolution will take place about the year 1785, 4 years out, not bad, eh, from 1689, and a separation from the papacy will follow." What about this? 1687, Jacques Pilipot, "As the King of France did his utmost to enhance the glory of popery, did Louis XVI, oh yes. It will be the King of France, Louis XVI, yes, who will mostly contribute to her ruin. I take it for granted, first, that the city here mentioned in Revelation 11 is Babylon, that is, the Papal Empire, the Church of Rome, the Empire of the Antichrist. Why should there be any hesitation in concluding in 1687 that this tenth part of the city which shall fall is France? They are the witnesses. They are the anti-papal witnesses who stood with their own brand of light to show the darkness of the papacy. And they did it. And brothers and sisters, if they could see it and they did not have the glory of the gospel, of the truth in Christ Jesus that you and I have, then why can't we see it with much, much, much more clarity? What an astounding thing. And do you know, in that verse, it talks about the great city where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. France was the broad plateau, a large street in that city. Judea was a little street in the broad Roman Empire where our Lord was crucified. In Judea, a street in the large city of Rome. Pagan, yes, in that context, but papal or Catholic in the context of Revelation 11 with respect to the great earthquake. And it says in that verse, does it not, that this great city would spiritually be called Sodom and Egypt. Immorality, slavery and bondage. You know, brothers and sisters, who's been to Paris? Well, did you enjoy the baguettes? I did too. Did you go and see the site where the guillotine was set up? In the Place de la Concorde. Who's seen where the guillotine is? Yeah, good. Do you know what's there? Did you see what's in its place? An obelisk. There, brothers and sisters, that obelisk was taken from Luxor in Egypt and was taken out of the front of Ramesses II's tomb, the pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. Now, of course, Napoleon was fascinated by Egypt. And as a memento, if you like, the French brought this obelisk and whacked it smack there where the guillotine was set up in the Place de la Concorde. And of course, during the French Revolution, the area was renamed Place de la Révolution. But the new revolutionary government erected the guillotine in the square where Louis XVI was executed. But it was renamed Place de la Concorde. And Chris and I walked across this bridge and we went there, stood there, and just could not believe. We were standing and looking at Revelation 11, even spiritual Sodom and Egypt there in France. What a remarkable thing. But of course, those of you who stood there and saw that, you would have turned around here and walked through the gardens here and walked to the Louvre and when you walked to the Louvre, what would you find? The place where Catherine de' Medici stood, and there is an Egyptian glass pyramid, even where Sodom and Egypt are. What an amazing thing when we look at those things, brothers and sisters, with respect to Bible prophecy and evidence of things just, well, coincidental. No, I don't think so. What an amazing thing. Well, brothers and sisters, there are problems that are now about to come upon these witnesses that stood upon their feet. How are we going? Are we all warm? Good. Are we all awake? Most of us are, actually. Wonderful. Now, I just needed to stop there because I just need you with me. This is a little bit more taxing than what we've looked at. Because now, brothers and sisters, we're going to see now the witnesses totally, completely, and utterly, religiously and politically gagged. And the dead bodies fall down in that broad plateau in France. And where they fell, they come back to life again. And so we read in the record that the dead bodies would remain in that broad plateau for 3.5 days. They fell down in 1685 after 113 years of having begun to be slain and consummating in 1685. And from that moment, from the Louis XIV declaration of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, from there through to 1789 would be the period of 3.5 days. Now, we've got there 105 years. The question is, how do we get 105 years from 3.5 days? Now, some of you would have this written in your margins. Who's got the answer, the antidote, the solution written in their margin? Who's got it written down, how you get 105 years from 3.5 days? Okay, that's good. A couple of them have got... Can you explain it with credibility? Very often we write things in our margin, you think, I've got it, I've written it down there. You look at it a year later, I have got no idea what that means. You look at it 3 years later, you say, why do I ever even put it in my Bible? So let's just work through for a minute or two about how this 105 years was extrapolated from 3.5 days. What I first want to do, brothers and sisters, is this. I want to go back to verse 1. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 11, we did this. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we had 42 months. Very simple time period. Single conversion. 1,260 days. Yep, 1,260 years. No problems. We talked about that. We talked about it last night. Now, I say this respectfully and reverently, if God was to be consistent, or if God chose to be consistent by using that kind of pattern, what it would mean is that when we got to the dead bodies laying in the street, God may very well have caused this to be written. And the dead bodies lay in the street for 3.5 months. And we'd go, no problem at all. Been there, done that. 3.5 months multiplied by 30 days in a month equals 105 days, and that equals 105 years. Easy peasy, 1685, 1789, 105 years, got it. Or God could have followed the same pattern of 1,260 days of the witnesses and said, these dead bodies lay in the street for 105 days. And we would have went, yep, got that. Single conversion, 105 days is 105 years. Why did God not do that? Why put 3.5 days and make us get stressed? The decorum of the symbol. Thank you, brother Skip. The decorum of the symbol. What does that mean? Here were these bodies laying in this street and someone said, don't bury them, leave them as they are. And there's John walking around. It's an awful scene that he must have seen. He's got his parchment and he's walking through these streets of Paris looking at these dead bodies all over the place. And he's writing what he sees. And nobody touches him. And you're walking around, and for 3.5 days, they're still there. The dogs haven't ravaged them. The birds haven't picked at them. It's an awful thing to contemplate. But they were there, ready to come back in the way in which they fell down. The decorum of the symbol. The Bible tells us that the body stinks after 4 days. Just before corruption, 3.5 days, they come back to life. The appropriateness of the symbol. It would be absurd to have bodies laying in a street and they stay as they are, ready to come back for 3.5 months. So for the decorum of the symbol, God squeezes that time, and says 3.5 days. What an amazing thing. But 3.5 what days? We're going to suggest to you that we began this chapter using a lunar flavour. 42 months, the cycle of the moon. 30 days in a month based on the cycle of the moon. And we're going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters and young people, that we're talking lunar days, which means, the Earth revolves on its axis once every 24 hours. The moon tracks around the Earth once every 28 or 29 point da-da-da, whatever the days are. But rounding that off as they do in the calendar of the Jewish calendar, we go one track around the Earth. One lunar day is 30 of ours. Two lunar days is 60 of ours. Three tracks of the moon is 90, and a half a lunar day is 15. 90 and 15 is 105 days of ours, which is 105 years. Let's just look at that on the screen very quickly, those who haven't seen that before. The death of the witnesses, they would die politically. And in 3.5 days, to meet the decorum of the symbol, they would be raised again politically. So these bodies would remain in a state of non-decay. It therefore could not be called a death of 105 days or of 3.5 months. So therefore, brothers and sisters, the decorum of the symbol requires another solution. And that solution is, we're talking lunar days, the time it takes for the moon to revolve once around the Earth, or 30 of ours. And therefore our formula, one lunar day, 30 of ours, 3.5 lunar days, multiplied by 30, 105 days, is 105 years. Decorum of the symbol, it must match the rock-solid knowns in the chapter and the context of the chapter. Bring those three criteria together and you therefore have the only possible solution to this matter of the dead bodies laying in the street. What an astounding thing that is. By the way, a couple of brothers and sisters have asked me, you're all very welcome to have all the slides, a copy of all the slides that we're having through these sessions, so you'll certainly get that one. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's not enough information for you, if that's not enough proof for you about the 105 years and the 3.5 days, have a look at this. I'll just wait for that. Is that a hummingbird? Somebody talked about these hummingbirds that look like giant insects that attack you or something. I'll just wait for that helicopter to go past because you're all thinking, what is that? Some of you are even looking out of the tent to see if you can see it. Is that a helicopter or a plane? Is it a helicopter? They sound the same as they do in Australia, actually. What did you say? It's going the other way. Yeah, the rotor's revolving the other way. I'm already getting over the dizziness of the water going around the drain the wrong way. I'll get vertigo looking at that. All right, brother. Now, more evidence. More evidence about these dead bodies laying in the street for 3.5 days. I think this is astounding. You know, sometimes you read an historical statement. Is the angel there guiding the pen of the historian who has no idea about the Bible, no idea about Eureka, Is the angel just pushing the pen? I think so, brothers and sisters. Look at this. These 105 years, do we doubt it? Do we doubt that this really is 1685 through 1789? Look at this. Belloc wrote this in the French Revolution. He said this, page 231. The Huguenots, though no longer permitted to exist as a state within a state, remained for the 100 years between the revocation of the Edict of Nantes and the outbreak of the French Revolution a powerful and ever-watchful body. Oh, that's amazing. He just writes this. He says, I know. He said, the Huguenots were between there and there, the 100 years or so, and they remained. They were politically and religiously gagged, but they remained there as a powerful. They weren't corrupted. They didn't decay. Nobody took them off to graves to bury. They were there waiting to come back on their. That's an historian. That's remarkable, brothers and sisters. That's goosebumpy. When we read that, as far as God's word is concerned, well, there's a train coming down the track and it is out of control as these Huguenots, these witnesses, begin to stand because God breathed life into them. God's in control as the Huguenots began to stand on their feet. And here they come, brothers and sisters. Let's flick through this, flick through this, flick through this, flick through that, and here. Now, here they come. 1789, and they're going to stand on their feet in the French Revolution. So here we are, Revelation 11, verses 11 through 13. And here we are now in France, in the French assembled parliament. It's 1789. The witnesses are about to come up on their feet. And there is Louis XVI, the last of the Bourbon kings, Henry IV being the first, way back there. And here we are. He's got his assembled parliament, and that country is in absolute trouble. France is going down the drain very, very quickly. There's a crisis that they have never quite experienced. And therefore, in verse 12, we read these words. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. What heaven is this? Well, this is the political heavens of France. And here is Louis XVI in a crisis, assembling in a cloud all of the Estates General, all the Parliament. So here we are, brothers and sisters, the Estates General convene. They are called up into the political heavens of France. They convene on May the 5th, 1789, convened by Louis XVI at Versailles in a desperate attempt to stave off civil unrest. And this Estates General was established in 1302. Do you know they had not met until now, until here in Revelation 11, they had not met for 175 years. This is out of the box. Calling this Estates General is something worthy of note in history, and it's recorded in Revelation 11. The Estates General are getting together, and of course it was a French legislative body, and it comprised of these three groups or estates of society. You had your clergy, your nobility, and your commoners. And when they voted, when they did meet, when they voted by estate. And each estate got one vote. So if you discussed a matter, and the clergy said to the nobility, well, look, you know, I think we ought to get together because I think this is the way we should go. Two votes. And the commoners would say, no, I don't want to go down that track. Sorry, you're outvoted 2-1. And if there were 500 clergy, one vote. If there were 5,000 nobility, one vote. If there were 500,000 commoners, doesn't matter, one vote. And the commoners made up 98% of the nation. 2% of the nation were getting their own way, getting their own way. Well, there's a crisis. And therefore, Louis XVI calls them up to heaven, and we've got to sort out the problem. There's no bread on the table. We're financially absolutely broke. In fact, Louis XVI went to his financial advisor and said, I'm in trouble. The financial advisor said, what's your problem? He said, I'm broke. He said, tell me more information. And Louis did. And the financial advisor said, stop spending. And so Louis went to his wife, as you do in moments of big decisions, and said, my financial advisor said, stop spending or we'll go down the drain. What do you think I should do? And Marie said, sack him. And he did. And another financial advisor came, gave the same advice. Marie said, sack him too. I'm not going to not spend. They used to call Marie Antoinette Madam Deficit. That was her nickname, Madam Deficit. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, so Louis XVI calls this group together, and when he calls the group together, he says, we're going to work out a solution to the crisis. We're in trouble. It's all this. Work it out, fellas. They went on week after week after week. You know what they talked about? How are we going to vote? They didn't trust those guys over there. They didn't trust those guys. They went week, and Louis going, have you solved the problem? No, we haven't figured out a vote yet. We'll get to, okay, we're still doing, how are we going to vote? In the end, with all this, how are we going to vote? In the end, the commoners got emboldened and the commoners said, hey, we're going alone. We are 98%, we're going alone. And they did. The commoners, the third estate, voted on the 17th of June to make themselves a permanent National Assembly with or without the other two. And Louis's efforts to repress the new assembly caused widespread rioting and ushered in the French Revolution. Now, we'll finish our study on this note, brothers and sisters. This is I love this verse. Love it to bits. The record says they stood on their feet. Well, the new National Assembly published a decree proclaiming liberty of opinions, religious and political, and the property of the exiled Huguenots, unsold at that date, should be restored to their rightful heirs. And then we read, brothers and sisters, as they stood on their feet, we read these words. And the same hour. Now, that's an interesting time period. The same hour. I'm not going to explain this to you. Interesting discussion point later, perhaps. 30 years spilled on from the French Revolution. The hour. The big rumble. And 30 years spilled on. That's the 30-year career of Napoleon, as the malignant ulcer would go from France and spill out into Europe. More about that later, perhaps. Here we are. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. What's your margin say? There weren't 7,000 slain in the French Revolution. What does your margin say? Names of men. So in the French Revolution, names of men were slain. 7,000, seven is completeness, seven is perfection. So complete names in the French Revolution were obliterated. You weren't allowed to call, you weren't allowed to have a title. You weren't allowed to have a name. You weren't allowed to call yourself a marquis. You weren't allowed to call yourself a duke. You weren't allowed to call yourself a count. Louis XVI was not allowed to be addressed as sire or your majesty. You couldn't say madame, mademoiselle, monsieur. You couldn't use any title. In the French Revolution, they wiped all names, complete seven, complete names out of society. All you could be called was citizen. Greetings, citizen Louis. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. And therefore, in came the reign of terror. To be an aristocrat meant death. To even be a suspected aristocrat meant death. Watch out for Tony, he's a count. Watch out for Marie, she's a duchess. Gone, head chopped off. Even if they whispered that you had a title. Shocking, brothers and sisters, the reign of terror. And now that sets the scene. That sets the springboard for us now to launch out of Revelation 11 and launch now into the fantastically fascinating chapter where the angels were so busy in Revelation chapter 16. And we're going to pick up that seventh trumpet, the third woe trumpet, containing those seven vials, God willing, tomorrow morning, brothers and sisters, as our title will be, as we've used 11 to spring into 16, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God.